right, I guess we will see if we can get going here. We are in Philippians chapter 1, toward the end of it. Last week, in terms of review, at verse 12, Paul said he began to talk about his circumstances. And he said, I want you to know about my circumstances and how my circumstances, have actually turned out for the progress of the gospel. And by circumstances, as we looked last week, he was he's referring to that he was imprisoned following accusations in Jerusalem, and that imprisonment led him to Caesarea and then to Rome. And so, while we don't have an exact time period, we do know that he was in Caesarea for over 2 years. And so we could at least speculate that this has been 3+ years and maybe more. And he goes on and he talks about this. And the thing that it's a little hard to fathom, that there were two groups as he speaks about. And he calls them brothers. So they're Christians. But one group, while they were very supportive of Paul, the other group, for some reason, were not. Whether they read into it that his imprisonment meant that God wasn't blessing him, if God was really blessing him, he wouldn't be still in prison, or whether because he was trying to get out of prison, they thought he should be a martyr, and therefore he wasn't faithful, it's not clear. But the one group that was opposed to Paul, they preached the gospel, but they do it to get back at Paul or to injure Paul, to somehow disturb Paul. And Paul ends up saying, well, whichever way it is, I just rejoice that the gospel is presented. So he has this incredible attitude because one group is actually attacking him. They have something against him. They're motivated to do something good, preach the gospel, but they're motivated to do it for bad reasons. And Paul ends up saying, as long as the gospel's preached, that I will proclaim and rejoice in verse 18. And then the last part of verse 18 probably goes with the next section. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. In 18, the very last section, he says, yes, and I will rejoice. So Paul, having spoken about praising God, that he'll rejoice because the gospel has been spoken. Having said that, he moves on. He says, yes, I will rejoice. And he continues about his circumstances, but now it takes a totally different shift. He's not talking about the circumstances in relationship to others. It becomes the circumstances in relationship to himself and his immediate future. And he says in verse 19, he says, for I know that this, and this seems most likely to be referring back not to the immediate events that he's been talking about in terms of that there are these two groups, but the overall sense that all of that related to his circumstances. So he's basically saying, and this, my present circumstances, the things that have led up to my present circumstances, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, my deliverance is a little bit debated depending on how one interprets some other things in the passage. If you see the rest of the passage as Paul is not sure what the outcome is going to be, then there seems to be a tendency to take deliverance here in terms of looking at his final, ultimate sense of salvation. We're looking forward to the climactic aspect of salvation in its final sense. Or that it's looking at this upcoming trial, that it would be his vindication, that somehow through this trial he will be vindicated one way or the other, whether it's through being released or whether it's through being a martyr, he will be vindicated. On the other hand, if you look at the rest of the passage and you see in it that that it seems that Paul has a very much a confidence that he's going to be released, that here he's looking at his release from prison. So those are some various ways. Like I said, it depends how you deal with some of these other passages. And on the one reading through, it's very easy to see this as Paul is unsure. He's dealing with both sides. I'm not sure if I'm going to be released. I think I'll be released, but I might not be released. Another way to see this is that Paul is confident he's going to be released. Where does that confidence come from? He doesn't necessarily tell us. There's an indication in one sense that he's confident because the Philippians and others need him. We could read into that, well, that's because God has revealed this to him, but that's not stated. He continues in 19, says, "For this will turn out for my deliverance," and this deliverance, and because of this deliverance, the way he's got it stated here, it seems to me that that would be not looking the deliverance as ultimate salvation, because he's saying this deliverance is being brought about by these two things. So it looks to me like it's more in the sense of vindication in the court, or deliverance in the sense of release from prison. For he says there's two things that have brought this about. Your prayers. And now you look at Paul's situation. He's in prison, been in prison for several years, and he says this deliverance is based upon your prayers. I mean, that should give us a reason to pause and say, does prayer have meaning? Does prayer have effectiveness? Does prayer do something? And this passage surely indicates that it does. James says the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. So Paul is looking at that. Secondly, he says, and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, or the NIV, I think, has help. So it's this supply, this provision, this help, this something that the Holy Spirit is doing, that the Holy Spirit is interceding. He says the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and that would seem most likely that he's making reference to the Holy Spirit, that occasion that the Holy Spirit has this reference of being the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so I think it's a reference to the Holy Spirit here. And he continues in verse 20, and he says, all of this is according to my earnest expectation and hope. That Paul is looking forward. There's this aspect of somebody that's, peeking over something to see what's ahead. You know, he has this expectation. It doesn't seem to be, in any sense, some idle hope. There's a very confidence that he has. This is according to his earnest expectation and hope. Now, sometimes we use hope in the sense of, I just hope the sun comes out tomorrow and melts the rest of this ice. It's just a desire. You know, we're just expressing a wish. But biblically, hope is this confidence. It's not, it's a hope in the sense that it's future. It hasn't come about, but it's in terms of that it comes from God or connected to God, that there's a certainty to it. So we have hope of a future resurrection. It's not, hope God doesn't change his mind. We hope we've understood it correctly. There's a certainty in that hope, but yet it's still future. And I think that's would be what Paul here, he's looking forward. And so there seems to be a real confidence here. And he says, all of this is that I will not be put to shame in anything. A little hard to understand exactly what he means with not be put to shame, but it would appear, given his circumstances and that there's a trial coming up, that that there would, through that trial, there would be some sense of vindication. The release would be there, but even if he was left in prison or became a martyr, that in other circumstances can definitely be used to God's glory. But he's looking at it in the sense that it doesn't bring down the gospel. I don't know if it's so much, his personal sense of shame as here, but he's looking at it as who he represents. And then he moves on, he says, let's see, I lost my place here, would not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body. That he looks at this, you know, not that I'd be put to shame, but that in this circumstance that Christ will be exalted. And he ties it into his physical body, because that's what he's talking about himself. That, and the boldness is, it would appear to be, as other places, this boldness to speak the gospel, this boldness to be a witness for Jesus Christ when it comes to this trial. And having said that, then Paul moves on and makes this other statement at the end of this. He says, whether by life or death. I think what's going on here is that Paul is making this strong statement that, you know, I'm looking forward to this deliverance. I have this expectation and this hope, and that through this I'd have the boldness to speak forth, and that Jesus Christ is going to be glorified. And then there's almost this pause to say, well, you know, it really, in one sense, Christ can be glorified whether I become a martyr or whether I'm released. I don't think it's so much that he's here saying, I don't know which it is. Whichever way it is, Christ is going to be glorified. He's much more making this strong statement that he has confidence he's going to be delivered, but yet he takes this pause to say, but you know, it really wouldn't matter if I'm a martyr or whether I'm delivered. Christ would be glorified in that. And so that really is this first section where he expresses a great confidence in the outcome, and that the outcome of all this is that Christ will be glorified. Having mentioned life and death, and then in verse 21, Paul takes up this to talk about life and death. And it's almost as having mentioned it, it brings these thoughts to his mind and he starts to express them. And so he's talked about his confident outcome. Now he ends up speaking of his desired outcome, and that's to be with Christ. And so in 21 he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In 22, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh, more necessary for your sake. Well, if you notice on your outline, there's an alternation through here between life and death. The first part of 21 says, to live is Christ. And then the second part, to die is gain. 22 picks up, life means fruitful labor. 23 says, to die means to be with Christ. And then 24, he comes back, life is beneficial for others. So he alternates through here between life and death. In 21, he starts off, for to me. He's placed this in a very emphatic position at the very first of this sentence, drawing attention to it. And it would seem that he's emphasizing that this is his personal understanding. This is his, you know, he's speaking from a... not so much personal experience, I guess, in one sense. He hadn't experienced all this. But from his personal perspective, his personal theology, his outlook on things. He says, for to me. And then he says, to live or to die. The to live here is a present infinitive. And it's drawn attention to the process of living. And so he's looking at this and he says, for to me, to live is Christ. This process of living, all that is made up in life in its ongoing sense, is equivalent to Christ. That's what he's saying. And then the second part, it's a aorist, which would be a past infinity. So he's looking at this act of death. To die, this act of death. So it's not a process of dying. It's not the growing old. He's looking at the event of death, he says, is gain. And so he has both of these, whether it's life or whether it's death, there's a very positive association. If it's life, it's equivalent to Christ. However, if it's death, it's equivalent to Christ plus something, because he says it's gain. So as we try to understand this, to live is Christ. Probably here, he is making this association that the way he understands life, that what life is for him is Christ. Life is summed up in Jesus Christ. His life is filled by, it's occupied by Christ. What a perspective to say life is Christ. That when you think of my life, it is controlled by, it is focused on, it is all about Jesus Christ. That's what my life is. It's summed up in Jesus Christ. So for him, to live is equivalent to, living for Christ. To live is to be focused on Christ. To live is to be occupied with Christ. However, to die is gain, and as we would understand that as he moves on, that sense of gain is to be physically present, if you can use physical in the future tense, but I'm not sure that we're, quote, as understand physical in that sense, but it is to be present with Christ in a different dimension, a dynamic than is in this temporal world. Having said that, in 21 and 22, he moves on. He says, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me." So, having said to live is Christ, to die is gain, it would appear at that point to understand, well, death is the best. But he moves on. He says, "But if I am to live on, that will mean fruitful labor." He says, "And I do not know which to choose." So he's in this, it almost appears in this dilemma. However, it's kind of an interesting word, this word for know here. It is not the primary word that we find translated as know in Scripture. It means to make known or to reveal. If you look at Ephesians, which just over a couple of pages, Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 19, he says, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." And so there's our word, to make known. In verse 21, he says, "But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychus, the blood brother and faithful minister of the Lord, will make everything known to you." It's this closure of information. It can be in the sense of revelation, from God, but it can always be in the sense of humans revealing, making something known, and that's the way Paul uses. Well, it's used this way every time in the New Testament. As far as looking at the Greek dictionary, it gives every occurrence in the New Testament under that first heading, except for this passage. On this passage, they come up with this other heading to say no. But it would be the only time it's used this way in Scripture. It's almost in the sense here that he's saying, "I cannot tell." And matter of fact, the Revised Standard Version and the New English Bible translates this, "which I shall choose, I cannot tell," as opposed to this idea that he doesn't know which he would choose. It's almost the other way to see it is that Paul cannot make known because he doesn't know. It's not, I'm not sure which preference would be best. It's not his decision. I cannot make an announcement on this because it really isn't my decision. It's God's decision. Gordon Fee writes, given Pauline usage elsewhere, the English idiom "I can tell," meaning in light of the alternatives, "I don't know what to say," is probably closer to Paul's intent. His point, of course, is that if he really had a choice, the alternatives would put him into a genuine quandary, since from a given perspective, either is to be preferred. Well, the point being that he doesn't really have a choice. It's not his choice. And as we see the passage, it's God has made this choice. In one sense, you could say if it was Paul's choice, his choice would be to be present with Christ. But But wouldn't that be true of anybody if you're a Christian and if you're in love with Christ? But that's not a choice. Because God has His purposes. And so Paul's looking at it that way. He moves on, and as it continues, and he says in the next verse, in contrast to that, you know, he says, "But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." I am hard pressed. I think the NIV has torn between. I'm torn between these. The word that's translated hard pressed or torn between is translated several different ways in the New Testament. It has a wide range of meaning. It's to close by holding together. In Luke 8:45, in rejection and being upset with Christ, they put their hands on their ears not to listen. They close their ears. There's a confinement there. There's this restriction by putting your hands on your ears. Or in Luke, it's in the sense of that Jesus, they were seeking to put him in custody. That's a confinement. And it speaks often of outward circumstances in the sense of being distressed or attacked. And that's a use often. And then possibly within that of conflicting emotions, which the dictionary lists here. But another one is to be occupied or absorbed in something. Such as in 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says that because of the love of Christ, he is compelled. It says that this is surrounding him and he has no choice. He is compelled. That's Paul's only other usage, and if we were to see that here, it's not so much that he's saying, but I am hard-pressed from both directions in the sense that there are these things here and they're both pressing me and I don't know what to do, but it's I'm compelled as these come in upon me. It's as though he's looking at two external forces that are coming in, pressing in on him like a vice. So you can kind of see this stress here. And he says, because to be with Christ would be better. Then he moves on to the next one. Yet, to remain on in the flesh, that flesh here is used just as an idiom for the physical life, the body's not in a negative sense, is more necessary for your sake. So if one were to look at it to say, okay, to be with Christ, to go on to heaven, I mean, it has some things going for it. But God has a purpose for me. And it's for your benefit. Therefore, he has all this confidence that he's going to be released from prison because this has this benefit for others. Some look at this whole passage in the sense of saying, you know, Paul has been in prison for a while and the stresses of prison, because he does, later on he talks about that Epaphroditus, a co-worker in Rome, was very sick, but God spared his life. God had mercy upon him. And Paul even says, God had mercy upon me so that I didn't have sorrow upon sorrow. Well, the indication there is that one sense of looking at Paul's circumstances is very distressful. It can be described as its sorrow. You know, so his circumstances, you know, aren't something that's wonderful. It's not that they never took a drain on Paul. Sometimes I have a tendency to read Scripture and see Paul as, he was always above all this because he speaks so positively. But that's to misread Scripture. That's not to pick up on some of these clues when he says sorrow upon sorrow or some other places when he says, I have all this pressure upon me. but so some look at this and say, Paul was in these circumstances right through here, and they were very distressful, and that Paul was at the point where Paul was saying, okay, you know, I'd just like to end all this and go into heaven. You know, life's not fun anymore. But to me, that is that just doesn't make sense overall. It doesn't fit with her. I think where Paul is expressing, it wouldn't matter if life was, quote, fun or if life was hard. To be present with Christ is advantageous. You know, it's that longing that we have for the rapture to come. It's not that we, we're saying, well, maybe it'll hold off until this or that. When I was in seminary, there was this in the student little newspaper, I guess, that came out. There was a guy that had this cartoon. It was Melvin the Dallas Man was his cartoon feature. And he wrote these cartoons all the time he was in seminary. And then he started working on his doctorate, and the cartoons got worse. I think the academics, he got too academic and it ruined his cartoons. But one that just was really, I thought was cute, is probably when he was getting ready to graduate. He had, you know, Melvin the Dallas Man was approaching graduation, and he was just like, I hope the rapture holds off. You know, all this work, and you're right to that edge of accomplishment, and you're like, well, maybe I'll wait at least one more day so I can get my diploma. But in reality, you know, what is it that you wanted to wait for? And so to me, I don't see Paul in that he's writing out of, he's writing in distress, but he's not writing out of distress. He's expressing his perspective, his theology, that to live is equivalent for Christ. Now, Paul is speaking of a personal experience. He's not making a statement, I think, in one sense that's true for everyone, though we could say that should be true for everyone. And it's similar to what he says in Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3. He says, in verse 4, 3, 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Now, when Christ, who is our life, in that passage, it could be a little different in terms of that He is our life in the sense that He's the source of life. He is our life in the sense that He's given us eternal life. And in this passage in Philippians, it may be a little different from that, you know, but it's still in those, encompasses those types of things. And so, he stated these two things, these desires or these situations, but yet he becomes very confident that it's necessary for them. It's beneficial to others for me to continue. And so there is that sense, and you've heard from time to time when somebody's been in a near accident or they were in an accident and it would only seem reasonable that they would have died and they didn't die, or some other type of illness, and somebody says, well, God must have a purpose for you. Well, there's something to back that up. And Paul is sitting here saying, you know, God has a purpose. It is, but it's interesting, God, he directs it toward him. It's because it's for your use. It's because it's beneficial to you. Having said those things, then Paul, in this last couple of verses, he expresses the outcome, his expected outcome to be reunited with Philippians. 25, he says, convinced of this, and I think that is in this whole sense that he is going to be released so that he can minister, continue to minister. He says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And so there's two things there. I mean, why is Paul going to be here? What is the purpose of ministry? It's so that people progress, so that they move forward into a greater intimacy with Jesus Christ and for their joy. He continues, and all that is in the faith, both the progress and the joy. Both of those are associated with the faith. In verse 26, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ. That your proud confidence in me may abound in Jesus Christ through my coming to you again. It's possible here that Paul is saying you have a little distorted glory in me. And so I'm looking forward to being in your presence so that we can make it clear that this glory, this proud confidence in me is about Jesus Christ, is directed to Jesus Christ, and it becomes the occasion. So the occasion of his deliverance, the occasion of his arrival in Philippi, will be the occasion for giving glory to Jesus Christ. You know, Paul says something similar in the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, about the gift that they would be given to the believers in Jerusalem that had some financial needs. And when he says, you know, I mean, the outcome of this, the purpose of this, is that God would be glorified. And, you know, I mean, when you give financially to help another person, one way to look at that, that the purpose or the outcome or, you know, what you expect of giving that is that that person will glorify God for the gift. Not that that person will glorify you for your charitable kindness, your benevolence, but that they would recognize that it's a God that's at work. So that's kind of the direction that Paul moves here. So that you, your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Well, this middle section, I wanted to kind of went through this a little quickly so we go back and just this look at 21 or talk about it a little bit. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, to be at a point in your life where you can say that. And it's one thing to say, you know, Philippians 1:21 says, but can we personalize that? I can quote the Bible. I can say, Paul wrote in Philippians, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But is that a personal? It can be personalized in the sense of it's true for me. I feel the same way, that my life is somewhat equivalent to Christ, not in the sense that I'm equal to Christ, but in the sense that my life is consumed by Christ. My life is controlled by Christ. My life consists of Christ. My life is about living for Christ. And I have such a strong perspective on that and that understanding that the future to die is gain. Because I move from the temporal world into an eternal world. I move from a world that I know and experience Christ through faith to a world where faith is not necessary because I'm face to face with Christ. Well, you have any thoughts, questions, or input on some of those verses there? You know, Paul's he has an incredible servant's heart. I mean, you know, he's driven by others.
Getting there sometimes.
Yeah.
It's not that we pray. Well, and I do hear people say they pray to die, but for the most part, our human spirit hangs on, not because we think this is a better life necessarily, but I think it's.
Oh, there's definitely an unknown. Well, my father-in-law, when he was dying, we were doing hospice care for a few days. It changed just so rapidly every day. In this 3 or 4 day period, the early part of it, he was still very conversant. He was expressing to me that he was bothered because he was afraid. My thought was, that seems pretty natural, pretty normal, because this is an unknown. I don't think it's a question of your faith. It's just a fact. It's unknown.
But this book really, very well.
Yeah.
Because as a Christian, I think sometimes we're afraid to express that,
afraid
that it does.
Yeah, it's a, I'm not sure. Yeah.
That we doubt
right. What's there.
After.
Yeah.
And that's not the case at all.
Yeah. And I think and I think there is a, there are a lot of writings of this time period, and you could, continue to find stuff like that today, whether, whether you're talking about Christians or, non-Christians, that, when life becomes extremely difficult, when life seems to be totally associated with pain, or when death seems inevitable, then that sense of, to die is gain is universal. And so some, they're going to, that's what they see here, that Paul is just saying, he's picking up pretty much, this sentiment that's always there, yet for Paul to die is gain in the sense that he would go on to Christ. But to me that, I just don't see that. In his other theology, I don't see that fits. I don't see that he was in such despair that he was just giving up on life and he just wanted life over. That's not here. There is a place, and it is. I've always struggled with that. How do you word that? Because I've had people. I knew early in my being a pastor, there was a guy that. His wife started coming to our church, and he was dying. He had terminal cancer, and it wasn't going to be a long ways out there. And he was a very enjoyable person to talk with, because it's one of those things that, the faith and the attitude about Christ is one of those that, just really gets your attention. But on the other hand, there was this sense of longing for death that I just wasn't comfortable with. And I didn't ever know how to understand it. And I still have never fully understood how you talk about it. But I think perhaps, there is a difference in looking at life and saying life is not worth living. Life is something subpar. Life is bad. The body is just subpar, and I just can't wait to get to heaven. That's poor theology, it seems to me. On the other hand, to look in the sense of saying it has become apparent that the way God is going to heal me is through death to the resurrected body. That's a different perspective. I think people come to points, to places, we have to be careful about projecting this is what God's plan is, but it seems at times to be that for and in God's own sovereign ways, that there's not going to be a physical healing in this temporal world, but that his healing comes other. It's both of them are looking at death. Both of them may even almost express it the same, but there are differences in attitudes. Are you saying that life is not worth it, or are you saying this appears to be where God is leading, and this, I'm longing for that deliverance. So, Becky.
Thank you.
Yeah, and Paul always. Yeah, Paul always has that perspective about him. He doesn't have the, you know, his own personal future like this. Like, well, there's just absolutely no doubt that I'm going to finish strong. You know, he puts it out there. You know, that's always an issue for everybody. Are you going to finish strong? I said, yeah, I think that's a good point. And I think it's easy to minimize how difficult this was. This period, you know, because we read his letters and he's an encourager of other people and he's got this ministry. But he doesn't have the freedoms that he used to have. Now, you know, he doesn't get to go see these people. And then on top of that, you got people out there that are bad-mouthing you and you're in jail. You're kind of like, hey, I'm in jail because of the gospel and you're out there. You know, so there's a lot of that. And that somewhere, you know, Paul had this confidence of what God was going to do. And how he had that confidence, whether he just deducted that it was necessary, you know, it was beneficial to the Philippians, so that's what God was going to do, or whether there was some sense of revelation. You know, that part's not real clear. But it is clear that he had he's, you know, very much confidence. Yes. Most likely. Yeah, when he talks about that in Corinthians. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Well, are there prayer requests? I know.